The wayward son. Some of you are sons. Some of you have sons. And at least one of you has a brand new son. What if your son grew up to be wayward? When I say wayward, I don't mean just a son who misbehaves, and we all do that. I will testify as a son and a father of a son. We misbehave. We go astray from time to time. I'm talking about one who is worthless, a drunk, a glutton. And you've tried to discipline him, but he's absolutely refused. And when I say discipline, I mean that you have done both sides of what that word typically means, that you've instructed your son in the way he ought to go, and you've corrected him when he has gone astray. And yet, he has refused both your instruction and your correction. What would you do with him? He seeks to sin with impunity, as if he has a license to sin. What would you do? The question would be, would you be willing to, quote, purge the evil, unquote, from the midst of the city if that were your son? Now, if you lived in ancient Israel, according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, the Lord commanded the parents of a stubborn and a rebellious son, one who refuses to be disciplined, to be stoned to death. And not only should he be stoned to death, but the parents were to cast the first stone. They were to bring this worthless son out to the city elders, and they were to declare him to be a worthless person. And then, after being declared a worthless person, mom and dad were to pick up those first two stones and heave them at their son. Would you be willing to take that measure and discipline your children in that way so that the evil would be purged from the city? Now, that's on a small scale in the land of Israel. On a larger scale, you know, the grand scale, we see that this is what the Lord does in this passage. In fact, we've been seeing it week in and week out. But particularly here, we see the relationship of a father and a son. A father who says that this is what I have done for you. I have taught you, and we'll see this in a minute, but I've taught you to walk. I was the one holding your little hands as you took your first steps. And I corralled you in when you attempted to go astray. That was me loving you. And you refused all of that. And now I must execute my punishment upon you because you've refused my instruction and you refused my chastening. And in effect, saying you're worthless. And he executes this, if you will, stoning process by putting them into exile. But just when there seems to be absolutely no hope, and you get to the end of verse 7 and you think, wow, this is awful. The loving Father offers hope of restoration. In other words, the end of the matter was not the exile, but that he would restore the proper relationship of a father and a son. And you get once more this very caring and tender compassion. And he says, Father, who is willing to embrace his children, Israel, his sons. But as we're going to see, this restoration is not simply a return of ethnic Israel to the land, but it's through the one and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the restoration is not simply being brought into a land, but it's being adopted into God's family. It's actually being declared sons of the living God. And although ancient Israel was commanded to kill a wayward son, this Father, this heavenly Father, promises not simply death, but restoration as well. He promises exile and return. He promises a son, with a capital S, who can restore other sons, small s. And although the Lord's sons turn away from him, you have, Israel did, the Lord works to restore them through the greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord works so that you may return from wayward sons back to true sons, to his family. The Lord's going to cause you to return to him. And he restores you through what we call adoption, one of the many blessings of the covenant of grace. It's an interesting passage that is before us because we seem to get the best and the worst, if you will, or we get the loving Father in both extremes, in his discipline and in his caring. The Lord's sons turn away. We see this in verses 1 through 7. We're going to simply just kind of break the passage, not in, quite in half, but in two sections. And we're going to see that the Lord's sons turn away, but that the Lord himself is going to return them back to him. In fact, it's going to be, if you will, passive on your part and active on God's part. Most of you probably have heard this, but if you haven't, you understand the difference between active and passive voice. That, you know, I turn away is active. I'm doing it. But passive is when somebody acts upon me. And so if somebody grabs me by my head and turns me around, I'm passive in that. To the extent that somebody else is doing it, the Lord's going to return his sons because we have no ability to return ourselves to him. Let's look at the first seven verses there. The Lord's sons turn away. Hosea 11 reveals God's profound love for Israel. It's an odd way to start this, but that's what it does. Probably as strongly as any passage in the book, and it may be one of the boldest in all of the Old Testament in exposing us to the mind and the heart of God in human terms, you know, as we understand a loving Father. When we speak of God as Father, I think in many cases we hesitate in case we read too much into what this word means. But more than likely, our chief danger is not reading too much into it. It's probably that we read too little into it. Because we tend to draw our ideas from our own earthly fathers who have failed. As a father, I have failed. As fathers, you have failed. And as men who were fathers to you all, they have failed. And so we tend to take our information from men who have failed as fathers. We tend to think that fathers care too little for his children's training, or that maybe in his own self-indulgence, he takes convenient paths of being a domestic tyrant. And so we see the failures in fathers that way. However, I think here in this passage, we're made to see the title of father in probably its most ultimate terms, the accepted cost of being a father, that coincides with the accepted anguish of being a father. And so maybe if you are a father, you may understand that a little bit, the cost and the anguish that comes with being father. In some, the Lord tells of his love for his child Israel. So we have to kind of picture this in our minds, that the Lord is the father and Israel is the child. And that Israel's rebellion against him and the punishment that's going to follow is typical of how we have seen this relationship develop. That the Lord is good and Israel has been rebellious. But the punishment is not ultimately going to be mortal. To some it will be, but not ultimately. As the second half of the chapter, as we've noted, already reveals God's love and in this very especially passionate way. So he's not going to annihilate, but he's going to restore after the punishment. Now, Israel, we are told, is God's son. This is not an arbitrary metaphor. It's based most likely on Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, where the Lord identifies Israel as his son. He tells Moses to tell Pharaoh to go and let my people go. But my people, he refers to them as his firstborn son, that they may come into the wilderness and worship him. So he tells Moses to tell Pharaoh that the relationship that exists, covenantally speaking, is one of a legal, familial relationship. That is, they are his son, and they were in relationship with him. Exodus chapter 4. God as father is not a capricious identity marker. It's just not something that's just chosen of random. God has created all things. He sustains all things. He provides for his people. Now, in a general sense, and we're going to make a difference here, but in a general sense, God is the father of all. Paul tells us that in Acts 17, that God is the father of all. But he's using that in different terms. What I'm going to use it in is what the Bible does more specifically, and that is in this special familial relationship that God has between himself and his people. So we see it in such passages as Deuteronomy chapter 14, 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, several places in Jeremiah. It's used in about a half dozen or more places throughout, including Exodus, that God is father to his people, the children of Israel. Now, considering the first time that the relationship is used in Exodus chapter 4, we're going to see that both Moses there and Hosea here link the adoption of Israel to sonship with the liberation from Egypt. In other words, that they were sons had to do with God liberating them from their bondage. So that indicates the kind of relationship that he established. And so it places the emphasis then upon this time, Exodus chapter 4, as the marker of identity that they are a son and that they are an infant nation set free from their bondage. Now, between the great beginning in Exodus 4 and the great fulfillment sometime in the future of the saying, I called my son, as we see in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, there stretches a very long age in which the calling received the worst of answers. And this is kind of what is rehearsed here and in other places. In spite of the fatherly love displayed in the two images that we see, Israel rejects this love. The one image, as I've already mentioned, is absorbed in this coaxing and this supporting of the child's first staggering steps. Now, I don't know if all of you fathers have participated in this. Some of you may have, maybe moms participated in this. But, it's when your child is now beginning to take that first step or two and he's stumbling about. This is the image that we have of God the Father. And what he says is he's the one who grabs a hold of those hands. And he helps those first stumbling steps. That's very compassionate and very tender. That's a very loving thing that a father would do to help, to instruct, to keep his child from falling. The other image, which is in verse 4, is that the Lord is a farmer who had treated his beast of burden more as a pet than as an animal. We had seen this in the previous chapter, maybe it's chapter 9, this idea of the relationship of the beast of burden and how the Lord had taken care of by letting the beast of burden eat. Here he says that these cords of love had kept him in, but he brought him in and he fed him, he took care of him. The image is one more of you and your dog or you and your cat than it is you and your, heifer that was plowing the field. Again, it's an image of tenderness. But Israel's rebellion, so we see images of God's love, Israel's rebellion is also identified in these same verses because you get, here's what I did for you, and then the response, which is less than the response that you intend or expect. Three times the sins of the nation are described, and three times the loving care and the upbringing of their father is contrasted with them. So three times love, three times rebellion. Now a severe but very limited punishment is announced. The sin, the punishment, and restoration all hinge on this term return, which you're going to find in verses 5, two times used, 7 and 11, so it's used four times. In short, note that Israel will return to Egypt. And this is in verse 5, and I read it this way, using the marginal note that Israel shall surely return, not return. We're told all throughout Hosea that Israel is going to return to Egypt. Without getting into a technical discussion as to why that is, there are two Hebrew words that look similar. One can be translated not, one can be translated something else. And more than likely, they translated it as not. And it probably should be surely, to coincide with all the other verses in Hosea that tell us that Israel will return to Egypt. Or you could use the way the TNIV, if you use the TNIV, does it, they actually ask it as a question, will they not return to Egypt? and will not Assyria rule over them? That's also a way that you could translate that phrase to keep it consistent with what has been told already. But the idea here is that because, and we've talked about repentance last week, because Israel did not turn to the Lord, they turned away from the Lord is going to return them back to the place that he had already delivered them from, Egypt. See the use of the word? They didn't return to me, so I'm going to return them back to Egypt. Which he had begun the passage by saying, it was out of Egypt I called my son. But then he's going to tell us eventually that the Lord will return them back to himself. That's the last use of that. So they're going to turn away from him. He's going to return them back to their place of bondage. And then eventually, the Lord will cause them to return to him. The term return then is used both literally and spiritually. Nowhere is it plainer than in this unmoved soul in turning to God. That is, the refusal to return to God or turning away to be followed by the inevitable consequence of the Lord returning them to Egypt. And that's where we leave it. This is the way that the Lord leaves it in verse 7, that they would be headed back to the place of bondage. The very place that the Lord said they ought not to ever return there, the Lord says, I'm going to return you back to that place. And that's where we're left in verse 7. So we understand here who God is. He's a loving heavenly Father who has rescued a people. He has made covenant with them, Exodus 4, that is the beginning of this process that he brings them to Sinai to covenant with them, puts them into this legal / familial relationship. That is, he causes them to be sons. And then they from that point, simply rebel against him. And if we're hearkening to that passage in Deuteronomy, what we're simply saying is that the Lord says, enough is enough, you refused my discipline, you refused my chastening, now it's time for me to execute this punishment upon you. With the caveat that he promises to return his sons to him. And that's that second part that we see in we're going to look at chapter 11, verse 1, that Israel is a son, that he calls them out of Egypt, but also verses 8 through 11, which is the great restoration of God's people. So verse 8 actually is a very sudden shift. It's not what you'd be anticipating after reading verses 1 through 7. The passage throughout contrasts the Lord's sovereign holiness. You know, this is me loving you. This is me doing these things for you. And the grace that it allows him to exercise with Ephraim's stubbornness, their constant rebellious nature. The Lord then is free to be himself. He says that, I'm God and not man. So as I'm going to act, I'm going to act what is consistent with my nature, both as the God who is just and the God who is compassionate. And so he's going to spare Israel rather than obliterate them. Now they deserve the fate of the two cities of the plain that are like Sodom and Gomorrah, Zeboiim and Admah. Those were also cities that were rained down fire and brimstone. God says, that's what you deserve, but I'm not going to make you like them. Rather, I'm going to cause you while you're in exile to return to me, to seek my face. And then come back and resettle the land. That's the movement that we see in the historical way, that they would come back and resettle the land. And we see that at points in the future from this passage. But as we consider the restoration, we should keep in mind that the New Testament gives us more than a simple resettlement in the land as the fulfillment of this. We know that most of the tribes in this passage do not return. Some wander down to Judah and are eventually returned. Some go to Egypt and are eventually returned. But most of these people actually do not return. And yet we're told that there is a great restoration hanging over them, that God would do that very thing. That they're not only going to be able to return and settle the land, but they're going to do something else. In fact, Hosea seems to be putting out there something bigger than simply a resettlement of the land. And the New Testament constantly puts this in terms of the Gentiles coming into the church. We've seen this in other places that when Peter and Paul quote passages from Amos and Hosea, that it's always in connection not simply with resettling the land of ethnic Jews, but it is the inclusion of Gentiles into the church, so that God's people then are both Jew and Gentile together. In fact, it could be that part of what Hosea is pointing to, if you understand Paul in Romans 11 to mean that you know all of Israel would be saved, if you understand that he's speaking of ethnic Judaism, then you understand that he may be pointing to this, Hosea may be pointing to that, that all of Israel will eventually come to faith, whatever all of Israel might mean. But being a son of God in the scriptures is deep, and it's broad, and it's something a bit more than simply an identifier for Israel as a nation. So we're just going to take a few minutes and explore this a little bit. God created mankind to be sons. And the concept of sonship is integral to God making man in his own image. Luke 3 tells us that Adam is the son of God. So we understand that there are many people identified in the scriptures as the son of God. Israel, corporately speaking, identified as the son of God in a half dozen places. Adam in Luke chapter 3 is identified as the son of God. But that harkens back to the way that God made him in his own image. We understand that when the Bible uses this language, it's always using it in an adoptive sense, not in a naturally born sense. God does not have children of ordinary generation, like you and I would have children. He adopts them into his family. An adoption here then should be understood as one who stands to gain by inheritance. So in other words, being brought into this legal relationship, if you can think of Adam, he stood to gain by inheritance, right? The whole world is what he stood to gain. Israel, too, stood to gain by inheritance, a land that was promised to them. They stood to gain these things by being brought into God's family, right? That's they were stood to gain those things, to inherit the earth, to inherit the land. So being created then in God's image, we're created to be his sons, to represent God on the earth, to rule and to have dominion. That seems to be the gist of what the Lord gets at when he says that you are my son. We may think of it in other ways, but that seems to be what Genesis gives us. That seems to be even what Israel is told, that they would rule and they would be representatives of the God of God on the earth. Now, Hosea has already told us in chapter 6 that, like Adam, Israel has rebelled and they've transgressed God's covenant. So it makes them as rebellious, if you will, as Adam. So not able to inherit properly from their father. So all of us then are outside of the ability to be God's sons. We've all turned our backs on him. We all stand not to gain by inheritance from him. And the only way that we could be brought back in is if, like this passage tells us, that God returns us to him. That he causes us to return to him. So then we could be brought back into God's family. And that's what verses 8 through 11 tell us. That there comes a great restoration in the future. Not only of just one ethnicity, but from all people, Jews and Gentiles together. Because we've already noted that some of these people are not going to return. Some of them are going to die in exile and never return. They're going to just be taken away forever. Now, we've noted all along in our study that the Old Testament always looks forward to a Messiah who would set things right. It doesn't point us back to some other way of solving all of the problems that we've seen in Hosea and Amos and other places. So it looks to a Messiah, looks to one who is going to come and make all things right, who would do what was necessary to receive for you to receive God's grace and salvation. Now, we've noted many Old Testament passages pointing this direction. Psalm 89 is one of them that seems to bring several of these themes together. First of all, that the author there recognizes rebellion against God leads to punishment. So the author of Psalm 89 recognizes that. But he seems to also be aware of God's steadfast love, this loyal love, this covenant love that he has to his people, that he wouldn't simply leave them in a state of exile, in a state of death, in a state of sin. And he notes there in Psalm 89 that this steadfast love can be seen in God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And where we're told that David would have a son, and this son would be one who would rule, and he would sit on the throne of David forever, for eternity. Well, we know that David himself and his line died out in the sense that eventually a man was not on the throne. So that when you come then to the New Testament, you see and recognize that the New Testament points to Jesus Christ. He's the one who would be the son who would sit on the throne to rule. And so we understand that it points us in a certain direction to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in two senses. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. We say that the relationship, the special relationship that he has with his Father, is one of Father-Son. That's how we identify it. But in his humanity, he's also the true Son of God, because he is the image bearer of God, right? He is the true image of the invisible God. And he's given a throne and dominion to sit. Those two things that we said that were given to Adam, who failed, to Israel, who failed, now are given to Christ, the true Son, who doesn't fail. But he doesn't simply just take that for himself. We recognize, we're told very clearly, that this Son has brothers, that he's the firstborn among many brothers. So in other words, God is intending to restore, to bring people back into his family and call them sons. So Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. That through the Holy Spirit, right, the Spirit of adoption, that you and I are brought into God's family. We're made joint heirs with him. We're adopted into God's family. We're given the rights and the privileges, right? We're told that for those of us who trust in Christ, we are called the sons of the living God. It is no small designation now, as you can see what God does with those who are his sons who rebel, to now be called the son of the living God. We're brought into proper and right relationship. But not through what you've done, it's through what Christ has done for us. He returned us to the Father. Us, the rebellious ones. But not just Gentiles, Jews as well. It's both, but you can see the inclusion in both of those. So adoption then is the mechanism, the means that puts us right. So by definition then, adoption is an act of the Father. Right? It's a confirmation of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Because he's the Spirit of sonship, or he's the Spirit of adoption. So that we then have union and communion with Christ. We're brought together with him. So that we can become joint heirs. We can stand to inherit, right? Isn't that what we're told? That we would inherit the earth. We're given an inheritance. In fact, Christ is given the inheritance. And through him, we reap that inheritance as well. So that when God tells us that he calls us sons and he is a father, he has a real living dynamic relationship that simply is more than, well, we're just all family. Now, that's true, but it's more than that. It tells us how we got to be family. That we rebelled and that we were brought back. We were returned. That someone had to make effect for us to return to him. But not simply that, that we would also stand to gain. That there's an inheritance waiting for you and me. In fact, that's what part of the prayer was this morning from 1 Peter. It's kept and preserved for us an inheritance of which we are waiting. It's simply what we will get by being a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this adoption mean? Well, it means lots of things to you and me, but maybe we can look at a few, four, for the sake of time. So we've been adopted. For all of those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're adopted into his family. What does that mean? Well, the first thing is, it means that we enjoy the liberty of being children of God. Sons particularly, but being children of God. We're set free from an old family. Right? We're set free from those that sin that had held us back from being in proper relationship with God. It's no longer a dominant influence in our lives. We may not be entirely free from all of its effects, but we're certainly free from its influence and from the power that it has over us. So there's all the difference in the world between obeying the Father who has given a Son for us so that we can be sure that he will also give us everything we need. There's a difference between that and being in bondage to the law as we try to keep it. We're set free and have the ability to obey. So we have liberty as sons of God. That's one thing that it means for you and for me. Whereas we had bondage before, we have liberty now. Second thing that it means is that we have a new title. Royal sons. Who could feast on the fat things of the world, of all things, I should say. Not the least of which we probably would mean and begin with the church, where we have the privilege of belonging to the family of God. So here's where this adoption brings us into and brings us into a corporate way with other believers, which is why I think it was appropriate this morning that we read chapter 16 of Romans. I didn't want to point out just simply facetiously that these people we would see in heaven, but that they were adopted into God's family in the same way that you and I were. Thus, they are sons of the living God, and so are we. So we have the privilege of being brought into a family. That God has brought other people into a family. Now, and let's be honest, as we contrast that with being family-less, we want to recognize that our hearts should go out to people who are family-less. Most of us probably have family and come from families that, you know, that we have that. There are people without. So the church then, whether we have family relationships or not, is a family that should act in a very particular way that provides those familial relationships that we all need among one another, socially and emotionally and otherwise, because we're now all royal sons of the living God. So more than that, there's a sense in which the whole world is ours to enjoy. It's not just the church, but the whole world, because it belongs to our Father, and it's preserved by him, and he's given it to us. No child in this family can ever justly complain that his father has set up some kind of restrictive regime without pleasures and joy. He does not set us free to do that. Thirdly, we experience boldness before the face of God. We're told this in Hebrews, that we can cry to him, Abba, Father. We can come into his presence and we can pray. We could, as Jesus tells us, ask of him anything in his name. So we have boldness. It's not light to say that those outside of Christ do not have boldness to walk into the throne room of God. They can't do it. They cannot pray to a heavenly Father who sees their need and provides for them. They cannot do that. They don't have that relationship. It doesn't mean that there's not other ways of provision, but I'm just pointing out that there's a specific boldness that we have with a Father who gives us access to him. I'll be honest, when I was growing up, my dad gave me access to his office that not everyone had, but me, my brothers, my mom. But we had access that other people didn't have access at the times when we could just want to go in and have access. It's because I was his son. So I had special privileges, which worked sometimes and didn't work sometimes because of the situation. But I had special privileges nonetheless. We have bold access. Lastly, I say the best for last, we also experience affliction. But for the child of God, affliction is always chastisement as an action of the Father. So our Heavenly Father, who gives us all good things, also keeps us in line. In fact, we could say this is precisely the point of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, that it's one of the chief distinctions between Christians and unbelievers. Unbelievers seek but don't find any ultimate meaning in their suffering. They may look for it, but it's not there. As a result, unbelievers have to create meaning for their suffering. But not so for Christians. Scripture teaches us that in Christ, trials have a goal, an end. And God is treating his people as sons by training them, by disciplining them, by chastening them along the way. Were he indifferent to us and to our sins, to our waywardness, I think questions of legitimacy could rightly be raised. Is he really our father? He doesn't really seem to care for us very much. And when I go astray, he doesn't seem to want to keep me in line. But probably more than that, suffering in the Christian life becomes a training ground for you, for your soul. Your Father is equipping you to deal with adversity. If our Heavenly Father disciplines us for good, how much more would our Heavenly Father then, who knows us, see us through that very difficulty? So we want to understand that this passage points us to something. It points us not simply to God's discipline of his own people, but to a restoration that is above and beyond even simply a resettlement of the land, but to the way that he brings all of his people, into right relationship with him. Just when there seems to be no hope, we have this Heavenly Father who offers restoration through the only begotten Son to make us not only heirs, but joint heirs with Christ, so that we could receive the inheritance and all the promises that are associated with us, that we can be restored, that we can stand to gain an inheritance preserved for us until the end. And so the Lord returns then his wayward sons to his family. He does that when we were incapable of returning ourselves. He does this through adoption, as we've seen, one of the many blessings of the covenant of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for once more providing for us in times when we had no ability to provide for ourselves. We thank you for your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ in making us sons of the living God. I pray, O Lord, that as we understand and recognize our own adoption into your family, that we would not only, on the one side, enjoy all the privileges that come with it, but recognize and receive the chastening that comes as well, that we would be disciplined, corrected, and that we would walk in your ways upright as a son pleasing his father. We pray this through Christ. Amen. We're going to prepare for receiving the Lord's Supper. So we're going to ask that you stand, and we're going to sing, number 509, Jesus.